This morning I chose the topic joy. It seems to fit in with everything that's going on. I was planning on speaking next week, but that didn't work out. God had different plans. So can you hear me all right? All right. Let's start with Philippians chapter 3. I'm just going to read a few verses, starting at verse 1. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write this again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those people who do evil. Watch out for those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in human effort. Well, if there was one thing that Paul didn't seem to get tired of writing about and talking about, it was joy. Joy is one of the central themes of his letter to the Philippian church. And I think we'd be right in saying that joy was one of the central themes of Paul's life. And if you've read a little bit about Paul's biography, it might seem like a strange thing for him to say that joy was so fundamental to him. This man who in his former life was essentially a terrorist and went on to live the life of a persecuted Christian, you know, what characterizes life was not the guilt and the shame of his former life. And it wasn't the fear and the loneliness and the uncertainty of his current circumstances, although he experienced those things. You know, as he was writing this letter, he was in jail. Yet what was fundamental to Paul was joy. Joy was fundamental to him. And for our world, I think this would be an impossibility. In our world where happiness is based on circumstance and on the fleeting tides and seasons of our emotions, this wouldn't be a possibility. But Paul writes to the Philippian church and to us saying, rejoice in the Lord. And he spoke of the joy that he knew himself. And one of the unique things about Christian joy is it's often described as something of a paradox, this coming together of opposites, this joy in the midst of sorrow. And this is how Jesus spoke of it. Jesus said, blessed are you, or how happy it is for you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they insult you, and reject you as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and jump for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. That future joy spills into the here and now, into the present circumstances. And even looking at the Christians in the book of Acts, chapter 13, in the midst of their persecution, it says they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So there is this uniqueness to the Christian joy, joy in the midst of sorrow. And it should be noted that Paul's instruction to us, or command for us to rejoice, is not at all meant to be some sort of stoic approach to life. It's not about minimizing our pain or depreciating it in any way. Paul knew sorrow. Jesus knew sorrow, and they weren't afraid to show it. One of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton. I just love what he writes about Jesus. He said, "The Stoics, both ancient and modern, were proud of concealing their tears. Jesus never concealed his tears. He showed them plainly on his open face at any daily sight, such as the far sight of his native city." Paul also spoke openly of his sorrow. A little later on in chapter 3 of Philippians, he he writes, "For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, there are many who are really enemies of the cross of Christ." So this command to rejoice is not all about minimizing our pain or depreciating it in any way. I think the beauty of this Christian paradox of joy is that it actually validates our experience. It validates our sorrow. It's okay to be sorrowful in times of pain. And I think the Bible encourages us to express that. But I think we're also called to go deeper. We're also called to go deeper into the truth of who God is and what he has accomplished for us. So we see this instruction of Paul not minimizing our pain. It's also not about trying to manufacture some sort of emotional experience in and of itself. It's about grasping firmly with our minds the truth of the gospel and letting that truth take root deep within our hearts. And, you know, does that produce an emotional experience? Absolutely. It is because it is grounded in the reality of God himself. So that's kind of a introduction to Christian joy, a bit of an overview. I'm going to change gears here just a little bit and hopefully come back around in a way that makes some form of sense. One of the one of the words that the Bible uses to describe God is the word glory. This is what you've heard Chris speak about recently. It's been on my mind recently, and as I've pondered the glory of God, I've kind of wondered, you know, what else is there to preach about? But the glory of God. This is what Rick Warren says. This is how he describes the glory of God. He says, "The glory of God is the weight of his importance. It is the radiance of his splendor and the atmosphere of his presence." So it's the weight of his importance, the radiance of his splendor, and the atmosphere of his presence. You know, we can't quite get a grasp on what the glory of God is. You know, we use words like splendor and radiance and atmosphere to try and grapple with it. The writer of Hebrews used the Old Testament imagery of when God had, you know, rescued the nation of Israel and brought them to Mount Sinai. And the writers of Hebrews uses that picture to describe the glory of God, where God revealed himself on that mountain and gave his law. There was, you know, there was the thick clouds of darkness, and there was fire, and the voice of God was like thunder. The people were so terrified they didn't want to hear the voice of God anymore. And God's instruction to the people was to stay back, keep away. You can't endure who I am. And of course, one of the points the writers of Hebrews was making is we shouldn't take the glory of God lightly. We shouldn't take it lightly. One of our greatest problems, if not our greatest problem, in Paul's sight, is that we have done exactly this. We've taken that which is most important. We've taken that which is most beautiful, and we've treated it as if it were not. We've traded away the glory of God, exchanged it for far lesser things, believing that our minds are better occupied than the glory of God himself. And the story of Esau really comes to mind. Esau, who traded away his birthright for a meal. Sounds like a very strange kind of story to me, but I think it shows you just how small a thing Esau thought it was to be called the son of his father. Just how small a thing he thought it was to have that privilege as a firstborn son. And as the story goes, when he sought to get that blessing back, even though he sought it with tears, he couldn't get it back. So we've traded away the glory of God, and it's too costly for us to get back. Now you may be wondering, what does all this have to do with joy? Well, it has everything to do with our joy. Everyone finds joy in those things they believe to have glory. We don't use the word glory, we use words like valuable and unique and beautiful and delightful or expensive. We use those kinds of words to describe the things that we celebrate. And what we celebrate, that is what we enjoy. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be, or there your affections will be. C.S. Lewis made this observation. He said, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, the praise of weather, of wines, dishes, actors, the praise of children, flowers, mountains, the praise of rare stamps and rare beetles, and on. We are made to worship, and we find things to delight ourselves in. And of course, the problem is we've so often cut ourselves short. We've so often settled for far less than what God has made us for. The world would have us think that, if we want to know God and pursue God, then we'd have to, tame down our passions. We'd have to suppress our desires so we could focus on God. And Lewis says it's exactly the opposite, where we are not passionate enough. And this is what he goes on to say. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are far too easily pleased. God is the essence of all that is good and pleasing and beautiful, of all that is of value and importance, of all that is significant. God is supremely so. God is above all and beyond all things, and because of that, it's in him we find a joy like no other. In your presence is fullness of joy, wrote David, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I can't convince you of that this morning. That's not something I can do. That's something that God needs to do for you. And so ask him. Ask him to show you who he is, to show you his glory. So in trading away our glory, and the glory of God, we've really traded away our supreme joy. So the question is, how do we recover from that? How do we recover the glory of God and his joy? Well, like I've already said, the glory of God is too costly for us to get back. The road back to the Father is too steep. The way is too narrow. So how do we get back to him? And you guys already know the answer to this, but it's always worth reflecting upon. How do we approach the Father? Well, recently I've really enjoyed the book of Hebrews. It's usually a book that intimidates me because it has all those allusions to the Old Testament, which I don't understand. I've really enjoyed it lately. And one of the words used to describe Jesus is the word founder, or the word author. You know, Jesus is the founder of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the Greek word for this is only used four times in the New Testament, always of Jesus. And what's interesting about this word is that it carries with it hints of someone who has broken through into new territory, someone who is something of a pioneer, or even a trailblazer. Jesus, fully God and fully human, lived that life perfectly in tune with the Father. Jesus walked that road back to the Father. He lived the life we never could have lived. And he suffered exclusion from the presence of the Father, that exclusion that we had earned. And the beauty of this is that because of him, we can now journey back to the Father. We can now walk that road back to the Father in the wake of Christ's righteousness. We can once again enter into the glory of God and to know the fullness of his presence and the joy that he brings. Rejoice in the Lord is Paul's instruction. And he says it's no trouble at all for him to give us that reminder. And he says it's safe for us. It's safe for us that he reminds us of this because people were going to come who were going to try and rob these Christians of their joy. People were going to come who were going to try and rob these Christians of their joy by undermining the truth of the gospel. And Paul has some very harsh words for these false teachers. He says, beware of the dogs. This is what the Jewish people used to call the Gentiles, the dogs. And now Paul, writing to the Gentiles, is saying, no, these false teachers, these are the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, these people calling themselves these good workers. Paul says, no, they're actually the bad works people. These people who were trying to say Christ wasn't enough. What he did wasn't enough. You need to add to what he did. And, I don't think there's anyone here who's in danger of becoming a Judaizer. I don't think I've met a Christian man who is passionate about getting circumcised. There's different ways in which we get off track. There's different ways in which our focus can wander away from the finished work of Christ, and we can become preoccupied with ourselves and with the haunting question. And it really is a haunting question. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And as I was thinking about this, an old hymn came to mind, and I'm not sure where I heard it, if we sang it here before or not, but must have heard it somewhere. But listen to these words. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon the cruel tree? To think of his great sacrifice at Calvary, I know my Lord expects the best from me. The hours that I have wasted are so many, the hours I've spent for Christ so few. Because of all my lack of love for Jesus, I wonder if his heart is breaking too. I wonder, have I cared enough for others, or have I let them die alone? I might have helped a wanderer to the Savior, the seed of precious life I might have sown. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus when he has done so much for me? I get in part what, the author is going for. Let's not cheapen the grace of God by living carelessly. But it's a lot of wondering about oneself, isn't it? Have I done enough? I think I'd rather sing, Jesus has done enough for me. That is the basis of our assurance. That is the basis of our confidence before Him. Not because Jesus has done so much for us, but because He's done everything for us. And, you know, there absolutely is a place in the Christian life for self-examination, but, you know, this wondering about ourselves will not lead us to a life of joy. And it might make us very busy, but busy and fruitful are not the same thing. It's when our minds are set on Christ that our joy and our love for God will spill over into the rest of our lives. And as I was thinking of this, Isaiah 55 came to mind. You know, God's free invitation for us to come to Him. And you know, you guys know this, but I'm going to read it anyway, because it's good. So Isaiah 55. He says, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Come to me, that your soul may live. And the chapter goes on to describe the faithfulness of God and how he is true to his word. And he finishes off by saying this, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. God calls us to himself to enter into his glory through his Son, and to satisfy ourselves in him, to know that joy, the joy of his presence, the joy that creation itself cannot contain. Well, I would very much like to end there. It would be nice if I could end there. But I don't think that I can. As I've been talking about joy, one of the questions that may have come to your mind is, why don't I have that joy? Maybe you've been a Christian a good part of your life, and you can't honestly say that that kind of joy characterizes your experience. How do we recover this kind of joy? And, you know, this really is a massive question, one that I'm not going to be able to fully tackle here, but a great place to start, little book by John Piper called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. You can download it for free off the internet, only about 80 pages long, When the Darkness Will Not Lift. And of course, the Psalms. The Psalms are a great resource. But let me try and grapple a bit with this question. One of the most penetrating questions I think we have to ask ourselves is whether we have settled for less in life, settled for less than the glory of God. You know, are we so busy and so preoccupied with lesser things that we no longer have that longing to see the glory of God and to experience his joy? And, you know, as I was preparing for this morning, you know, I was struck by the question, you know, when did I last pray? When did I last ask God to show me more of himself, more of his glory? It's a tough question, but we have to go there. Have we Have we settled for lesser things? But this isn't the only answer. You know, this is a complex question. And, you know, what's interesting is even before the dawn of psychiatry, pastors noted the frailty of the human body and how circumstances and stress and chronic illness and so forth can diminish our ability to experience the spiritual joy that God gives us. We're frail human beings. There are so many things that could impact us. And, you know, John Piper mentioned a Christian he knew who went through 8 years of debilitating depression before breaking through into the joy of the Lord. And, you know, there are many Christians, many well-known Christians who have passionately pursued God, who have gone through great periods of darkness that have really shook them to the core. So what do we do when we've lost this joy and enter into a time of darkness like that? David gives us some good advice, I think, in Psalm 40. I'll read just a few verses quickly here. David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." What did David do in the time of his darkness when he was in that mud and mire? He cried out to God. John Piper says, you know, one of the reasons why God loved David so much is because David cried so much. He cried out his pain to God, and that's what God calls us to do as well. Cry out our pain to him. And I would add as well, cry out our pain to each other. There's a reason we printed out the church directories so we can call each other, right? We can email each other. We were meant to do life together. We were never meant to go through life, never mind darkness, alone. So David cried out his pain to God, and this is something that we don't like to do. David waited for the Lord to deliver him. He waited for the Lord, and as you will notice, God didn't give a timeline of when he was going to deliver David. But he waited. And this isn't some sort of passive, complacent waiting, but one in which we are fighting for joy. Again, later on in Philippians 3, Paul spoke of how he said, you know, it's not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We must remember that it's not a matter of how firmly we can grasp onto God. It is the firm grasp of God that counts in the end. The faithfulness of Christ is our security. And like I said, much more could be said. I'm going to finish things off with a well-known poem that's called God Knows. If I can find it here. God Knows. "And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So be still. What need our little life, our human life, to know if God hath comprehension? In all the dizzy strife of things both high and low, God hideth his intention. God knows. His will is best. The stretch of years which wind ahead so dim to our imperfect vision are clear to God. Our fears are premature. In him all time hath full provision. Then rest until God moves to lift the veil from our impatient eyes. When, as the sweeter features of life's stern face we hail, fair beyond all surmise, God's thought around his creatures our mind shall fill. Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the giver of all good things. You gave us your Son, and because of him, we can now return to you with all of our hearts. Heavenly Father, so many times I've settled for less. Lord God, give us a new vision for who you are. Help us to see your glory, that we might know your joy, the joy that brings life, that we might share that life with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.